Let's open with a prayer. We ask you, O God, to order life and order our lives, that we would be able to serve you in peace and tranquility when possible, in courage and faithfulness when not. Amen.
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 Well, we've been moving, you maybe haven't noticed it, but we've been moving through the calendar in a sense. We started with the context of the German church, when the East German church said that they had to decide how to be faithful in their context, and the details of their context would help to determine what they would do in their ministry. And that history started in 1555 with the Peace of Augsburg I mentioned, when they established that principle of the state decides the religion. In those days it was the ruler, whoever is ruling determines the religion. And we went through that period leading up to the beginning of the communist years, and then we talked about a variety of themes through the late 70s, early 80s. And then yesterday we were going through the 80s with the peace prayers, and culminating with October 9th, 1989, with the 70,000 in the square outside of the Nikolai Church. The Nikolai Church filled, and then they marched through Leipzig with their candles. And then November 9th, fall of the Berlin Wall. Today we're looking at January of 1990. There was still a period that was very uncertain and unstable, even though it was clear that the days were over for the government of the German Democratic Republic, the communist government. But things were very unstable. So we'll go into that today, and we'll be using this verse, "The Spirit of God moved over the waters." Let me read several verses there from the beginning of Genesis, and then out of the Annotated Bible, a commentary on this verse. "In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth was a formless void, and darkness covered the face of the deep, while a wind from God..." I prefer the other translation, it's the same word, "while the Spirit of God swept over the face of the waters." And in this Bible, the commentary says, "The story emphasizes how God creates order from a watery chaos." So I'd like to have you now think about that and talk that over. I'm assuming that many of you haven't thought of the creation story. You know, it doesn't say God created the world out of nothing. The start of the story in the Bible, there already is the world, but it's a watery chaos. And then the Spirit of God moves over that, with the implication that the power of God's Spirit creates order within this chaos, and it's the order is what allows for the life then to develop. I'd like to have you get in groups again and just talk about that concept. Have you thought about that before? What role would order play in the development of life in that story? And in general, what role does order have in life? Go ahead, 10 minutes. I've always liked the image of the water as chaos, and then also the word that's in both Hebrew and Greek, the word that stands for wind, but also for spirit and also for breath in one of its forms. You know, you can interchange those sometimes. So this version said the wind blew across the waters, and we all grew up reading the Spirit of God went across the waters. Later on, the Spirit of God blows breath into Adam. We could also say that God spirited life into Adam, just using a different version of that same word. When I used to teach confirmation, especially in Minneapolis, it worked well. When we were talking about the Ten Commandments, I would talk about the commandments as a gift rather than a restriction. And the gift was, of course, order. One time, the chief rabbi of Copenhagen at a conference of Christians and Jews said that while the New Testament attitude toward Jews, if we read carefully, we have to know that it's toward certain Jews that were legalists. But he said in contemporary Judaism, in general, the law is really seen as a gift of grace. It's a gracious God that gives the law, because the law provides order for us to have life. And we've been talking about life as being defined as peace and justice and righteousness, those of harmony. We talked about the harmony between humans and God, among humans, between humans and the rest of nature, and order allows that. And I used to talk about when we lived in Germany, we had our little Fiat, and on the Autobahn we'd be going about 80 miles an hour, and that was the top of that car, and the Porsches and the Mercedes and the BMWs would go screaming past. And in confirmation class, of course, especially the boys, and I'd say, wouldn't that be great if on I-94 there was no speed limit? And we could go right through the center of Minneapolis on I-94 at 120 miles an hour. And then when I talked about, and maybe no speed limit on the streets, whatever you want to drive. And maybe if you want to drive across the lawns, as fast as you want to go, if you have the right SUV, wouldn't that be fun? And then they started to realize, aha, I'd be afraid to step out the front door.
Yeah.
And that the law then sets a context for life to be lived fully. And that context is a context of order. Well, what do these dates bring up for you? 1954, 1956, 1968, 1970, 1981.
Well, I graduated from high school in
1954. Well, that brought over our chaos.
Yeah, that was chaos.
54 was Berlin uprising.
Yeah.
Put down by Soviet military. 56 was the Budapest uprising, put down by Soviet military. 68, Prague Spring. Yeah. 70, Warsaw. 81, Warsaw. So, as the Church of East Germany realized that those simple peace prayers that had begun with just a few people in the Nikolai Church in Leipzig and had grown to 70,000 people in the streets 7 years later, and it was happening in other cities, the church realized that they were reaching a point where it could be dangerous. Once again, nobody knows for sure what the role of Gorbachev was in all of this. it's clear that Gorbachev had pretty much said that it would take a special crisis for the Soviet military to intervene in any of the countries, particularly in East Germany. But there also is evidence that that the Soviet tanks surrounding Dresden, for example, were there and were prepared, and that the East German army was ready. It was ready, as we heard yesterday, in Berlin, ready with weapons to shoot on their own people. It was ready in Dresden, ready in Leipzig. In each case, the cities were surrounded with their army. So exactly what would have happened or what would have been necessary to happen is not clear. But it was clear to the leaders of the church that that if this movement became a violent movement that provoked the government or provoked the Soviet Union too much, that then they could repeat their own history from Berlin in 1954, and then the history that the other East Bloc nations had experienced when they provoked too much. So order became an issue. Yesterday we talked about the peace prayers and the 70,000, and then the fact that of the thousands of military who had orders to shoot if necessary, nobody shot. That was an interesting combination of individuals, but of groups. The group of 70,000 and the group of the police and the East German army, and yet it was individuals collectively that didn't start violence. Today we'll look at the role of one man in the same process. So 1989, October, the big demonstration in Leipzig, November, the fall of the wall. It wasn't until later in the 1990 that the government really became dismantled. But early 1990, January, February, the government still officially stood, and the Stasi were still very much alive and functioning. Here's that word I mentioned, Staatssicherheitspolizei, the State Security Police. And from Staats, S-T-A, and Sicherheit comes the word Stasi, the word for the State Security Police, probably the most efficient of the East Bloc police, secret police, in developing informers. Some of you recall some of the stories of how that would happen, including education. Your son will be able to go to the university after all, if you would inform on what happens in your church council, or your wife will get the medicine she needs to live if you become an informer for us. It was insidious the way they developed their system of informers. But in these turbulent months after the fall of the wall, after the peaceful demonstration, the fall of the wall, it was clear that things were changing, but the Stasi were still operating. And they had the thousands of files of their informers. And in the state of Saxony, the capital is Dresden, and that's where the headquarters for the Stasi were, in Dresden. And there was growing concern among the public that they would destroy those files to protect their own people, and that way nobody would know who were the informers among us, who were the many informers among us. So there was growing pressure to do something to secure the files. Martin Henker was a young pastor, mid-30s. He had been in a small village. When he first got to that village, his first call, rather early on in the call, he was invited to go. Cam, you might have to help me. I never remember if it was to go to the mayor's office or go to the office of the head of the Communist Party in that village. And it might have been the same person. But somebody, pardon?
I thought it was the mayor.
Yeah, I think so. He went there wondering what do I, as a young Lutheran pastor, have to do at the mayor's office. And the mayor said he wanted to remind Martin, this young pastor, that he was to preach and do his ministry according to the mandate of the Constitution of the German Democratic Republic. And Martin said he didn't realize how serious that was. He couldn't imagine that that was really the threat that it was. And he rather glibly responded, "The only mandate I have is from the Bible," and walked out. So he was already, as a young pastor, someone with either enough foolishness or enough courage to stand up. Well, in December, he began ministry as the youth pastor for the area of the city of Dresden. The bishop of the church is in Dresden, capital is there, and he was to coordinate youth work among the congregations within the city of Dresden. And this pressure was growing in the public to secure the files of the Stasi. And in January, he had just started, and in January, the superintendent of the district of Dresden, which would be like a synod bishop for us, or the bishop of a diocese for the Roman Catholic Church or Episcopal Church, the superintendent asked him to go to the Stasi headquarters and try to negotiate with the director of Stasi for the state of Saxony to secure the files. And Martin had no idea how he would do that, but he went. And he went in an afternoon and spent the afternoon talking with the director. He said the director was very polite and treated him very well, but they weren't making much progress. And then it came to be whatever time it was, 4:30 or 5 o'clock, when all the factories closed and the workers were through with their work. And thousands of angry workers showed up trying to storm the headquarters, shouting that they would be able to take over the Stasi headquarters so they could secure the files. The director invited as many as would fit into a large assembly hall within the Stasi headquarters, and gave a microphone, the only microphone in the place, to Martin Henker, and said, "Do something." So Henker started talking late afternoon, went through the night into the next morning. He saw a friend. He asked his friend to go to his wife. His wife didn't have a telephone. They didn't have a telephone in their home. There had been a pattern of pastors being involved as opponents of the state. And after they went home, they discovered that their families were gone. They had been abducted by the police. I can't imagine what we would do. You know, how would we have courage? So he said to the friend, "Get Anna and the kids out. Get them out in the country to her parents so they're safe, so I can do what I have to do." At one point, a young protester came up and had a handgun and wanted to use the handgun to force his way into the files. And Martin talked him out of the handgun, took it away, stood on it for hours on the handgun to make sure that that no violence would start, because he knew when violence starts, that's the button that provokes at least their own police, their own soldiers, and maybe provokes the Soviet Union. He reminded over and over again these angry workers that for the whole decade of peace, the church had been talking of no violence. Turn swords into plowshares. Create peace without weapons. Over and over again, the message had been to the state, be peaceful. And he said now the message was to the protesters. We must be people of peace. Just as during the street demonstrations, pastors had these sashes that said no violence to remind both the demonstrators and the police that they wanted to keep it free of violence. So negotiations went on, and Martin kept talking. He suggested that they form a joint committee, and some members of the Stasi and some members of the angry protesters formed the committee and went through and secured the files. They discovered that some files were empty, so the concern was real. But it was a small portion, and they were able to secure the vast majority of the files. Ultimately, the workers had to go back to work in the morning. The protesters left, the files were secured, and it wasn't long until the Stasi themselves fell. But Martin was aware that the potential had been great. He's a very modest person. We've known him for some years. We've been guests in their apartment on the square of the Nikolai Church several times. They've been guests with us several times. But it took a long drive in the country when he was going to show us the Luther sites in Eisleben. As he was driving along, he had received an honor from the state of Saxony, the Medal of Freedom. For that event, also, he was part of a committee that investigated torture and arrests for protesters. He was part of a committee that provided counsel to families of people who had been tortured and arrested by the Stasi. For that, he received the Medal of Freedom from the state of Saxony. Cameron and I happened to have been with them at that event. So we were driving along and asked him what led up to his getting that medal. And finally, in the privacy of his car, he started to tell the story. Part of the story then was this fact that he, as an individual, had to do something to prevent both sides from violence, knowing that once the chaos broke out, that then intervention from outside happened. They learned that, to be sure, this is after the fact, they learned that the Stasi had that assembly hall surrounded with the police and that they had their weapons, including their automatic weapons, at hand. So the Stasi were ready. They knew that the Soviet tanks were outside Dresden, had been for the whole 40 years of the nation's history, and those Soviet tanks were out there. An interesting bit of trivia, across the street from the Stasi headquarters were the KGB headquarters. And guess who the head of office was in Dresden in 1990?
Vladimir Putin.
Putin. Exactly.
Yeah, exactly. Putin was, and we know his record from then. So the assumption has to be that once again, the history of Eastern Europe could have been different had order not been maintained that day. Now, things like that were happening all over. There were individuals all over who took a stand and had both the courage and often the wisdom to do what had to be done to avoid a breakout of violence. But in each case, one could say, had that not worked, and in the case of the Stasi in Dresden and Martin Henker, one could say, had that not worked, who knows what the consequences would have been. But once again, some of you heard this yesterday, Martin has said several times, actually, that as hard as that was, and when we can imagine doing that, he thinks, well, of course we would do that. But it was clear what he had to do. And he thinks it's much more difficult now in Leipzig, where he's the superintendent of the district, or in Minneapolis, their partner. It's much more difficult now, whether there or here, to know, one, when we have to take a stand, and two, what stand will work.
Yeah.
So part of the program of the ELCA, of companion synods, it's a neglected part. Often it becomes something that's important, of course, but it becomes a place where congregations in the U.S. can provide projects for their partner congregations, primarily in Africa. How many of you come from a congregation, for example, with a partner synod in Tanzania? Any of you? That's the most common. Others, do you have partners someplace?
Poland.
Poland is another?
Sierra Leone.
We're Episcopal, but we have sister churches in Uganda and the Holy Land in addition to New Orleans.
Okay. Well, the pattern is their sister churches, partner churches, in places that need things that we have, and often it's finances. Poland is partially that way, but it's more of a partner. But Leipzig, Germany, is an equal partner. So we don't have any financial projects at all. But we do talk about what can the public voice of the church be in a secular society. What is the role of culture and worship in doing the gospel in our context? The directors of LSS and the directors of the Diaconal Works in Leipzig talk about the pressures of decreasing funding from the state and the pressures of increasing demands for responsibility of the poor and what that means for their task as social service agencies of the gospel. As we approach the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, Henker has proposed a theme that we'd be looking at starting in 2013, next year, Reformational Foundations for Faith Today. Now, he said that especially in Eastern Germany, where all the Luther things are, they're really tired of celebrating the Reformation as a celebration of the fight against the Catholics 500 years ago. And the East German Church had said, context is where you start in being faithful. So for him, today is the context. Our context isn't that of Luther. It's a different context. And therefore, what foundations can we take from the Reformation that will help us to be the church and to be faithful in today's context and in our partnership in what we call the Leipzig Connection? That context then is either Leipzig or Minneapolis, but the determining context is the fact that it's today. So what we're learning is not that we can transplant their actions over here, they can't transplant our systems over there. But by studying together and talking and observing and praying together, sometimes weeping together, we see our own ministry through new glasses and new perspectives. Yes.
Paul, I'd be very interested in learning about the conversation where the nexus of the state-supported church from the east, from Leipzig, is in conversation with non-state support for churches in the United States. Must be some very interesting observations and thoughts growing out of.
Oh yeah.
And personally, I can see such great effect of a total state support. It's almost at opposite poles, and the issues that are caused by both state support and by voluntary support work. You know, this nexus, it's got to have a lot of fertile stuff to it.
Some of you missed an opening quote we had from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. The church, the East German church, in an assembly in 1971, said that it had to be a church in the context of its society, and not apart from society, not against society, but within society, and it said it had to exist for the sake of others. And actually, this gets us back to a theme I wanted to raise today: the church for others. And that comes from Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who had said, "The church is church only when it is there for others. In order to begin, it must give its property to those who suffer. Pastors must live exclusively from the free will offering of the congregations." And we say, well. But some of you might remember, it was in 1803, and it was affirmed in 1848, that for Central Europe, for the Austro-Hungarian Empire, for the German states — there wasn't a Germany, there were German states — and for France and for the Low Countries, this political agreement, 1803, and then including 1848, gave the churches the right to require a membership fee to be collected by the state. So it never was in those nations. It was in Scandinavia, where the state actually funded the church for a while. Here the state didn't fund it, but rather collected the required fee. So it's easy for us to say, well, they ought to do like we do. But of course, it's been this long history, where going back to the mid-1500s, the state decided if we're going to be the king in those days, whether we're going to be Lutheran or Reformed or Catholic. That was that long history. And then starting already in the early 1800s, 200 years ago, church tax system. So that's been, we have to somehow, I think, respect that history and realize how hard it is. But they do point out that if we depend on the donation of our members, is it hard to preach things that they don't want to hear? Fearful that then I wouldn't get paid, for example. And even though none of us, I think, would ever admit that, and I've known some pastors who flaunt that, But I think there is a certain dynamic there that when we're quietly honest, we say, yes, that is a bit of an issue.
Yeah.
But anyway, those talks do take place.
Yeah.
Now, the one point I wanted to make, and then we'll get one of you, we'll get back to you. The whole idea of the church for others, and in Martin Hinger's case, of risk-taking, gets back to what we had talked about earlier about the theology of the cross a few days ago. That one way of understanding the theology of the cross is that we do righteousness, that we follow on the path of righteousness for God's name's sake, knowing that perhaps we will end up in the valley of the shadow of death, and perhaps we will end up dead. But we won't allow that to keep us from continuing on the path. That theology of the cross says, I trust God's presence and God's love so much that that I won't allow my security to keep me from doing things that will create security or justice or peace for others. And in some ways, during this whole process of starting in 71, where the church said, we're going to be a church for others, and culminating in 89 and 90, where the church did church things, but risked its own existence, in a sense, over and against the state, for the sake of the people of the nation. And that's a challenge, I think, that is really hard. How does an institution practice a theology of the cross? How can an institution take such risks out of love and commitment and faith that it could cease to exist as an institution because it was being faithful? And the most difficult part of that, I think, comes in doctrine. If our doctrine says that we should be prepared to face death as a consequence of our loving, not that we seek it, not that we try to get in trouble to prove to the rest of the American nation that we're pious because we've been courageous, but rather that we simply do our ministry of love and justice and righteousness, but knowing that we might stop existing as an institution, can we do that with doctrine? When do we not demand pure Christian doctrine? When do we pray in public without using the name of Jesus? Because we want to invite non-believers, angry secularists, invite them into the circle of meditation, knowing that if we pray in the name of Jesus, it turns them off and they go away. That becomes, I think, a really, for me, interesting. I've made some decisions in function that way, but I'm not sure I've been right. But I think we have to ask the question, how far do we go in taking risks for ourselves, our church, and our own doctrine for the sake of being faithful to the doctrine? You had a question.
You talk about context. We have a very dear friend who is a retired pastor now in Sweden, and he was sharing with us how the congregation governed itself. And he said it is politically divided. He said, in fact, the leadership in the congregation don't even attend church, but they are politically faithful to a particular group that does that. And he struggled with that for a number of years, and eventually gave up his pastorate and retired. But it was a very difficult situation because people did not have the gospel of Christ as a center. They had the political gospel as a center.
In the Church of Württemberg, Württemberg is the state in Germany. If you can imagine France over here, Switzerland here, the Lake of Constance here, Black Forest there, Bavaria here, right in the middle is the state of Württemberg. Stuttgart, the home of Mercedes and Porsche, is there. When Württemberg elects church councils. The church of the whole state does it at the same time. They also elect councils for the Church of Württemberg at that time. And they have parties, so you know, people announce, I want to be a member of the church council, and I'm from this group. Now, to be sure, to be fair to them, at least, I don't know Sweden, but at least there, to be fair to them, we have to admit that they think they are, the different parties are being faithful to the gospel. And they think the other parties are not being faithful to the gospel, just like our case here now. Sure. That we're all sincere in being faithful, just like, well, the people on the other side are wrong, of course. But. So, but that is an issue, yeah.
Yep. Paul, you talked about the challenge of maybe praying in public without using Jesus' name. In our Episcopal Church in the past 10 or 20 years, there have been some experiments in certain bishops working with priests in their diocese, developing, like I think one was at the University of Kansas, developing a parish on the basis of concentric circles. And the outer circle was one in which they were conducting spiritual and related activities to appeal to people who were threatened by what they saw as traditional and very structured, religion. And they found some success in doing that, whereas people would kind of get the flavor, the aroma of what's at the center of this from the outer circle. Some would filter in. There was no you have to or anything like that. And so a next step might be, what is this Jesus stuff all about, So you'd have some discussion of that. And then some people turned off and they leave, and some people, I want to know more. So they finally, not that they're captured or anything, but they would be finally drawn toward their spiritual need and their curiosity toward a more cohesive community of the saints. And I haven't heard a lot of stories about how these things, but there's a book that's been written that includes it. An interesting approach how to do it.
I spent a year as the chaplain for the Minnesota House of Representatives, and I was told two different things. One, it's in the Constitution. Otherwise, it's in the rules of the House, and also in the rules of the State Senate in Minnesota, that each session begin with a prayer. So that happens. And every day when they open the session, the first thing that happens is the prayer. The second thing is the Pledge of Allegiance to the flag. And as chaplain, I prayed maybe 20% of the time. And other than that, then members would recommend their own pastor. Can Pastor so-and-so pray? And I would always, even if I wasn't praying, I would go there, I would meet with the pastor beforehand and remind the pastors that we had the full breadth of the Christian community. We had extremely right-wing evangelicals. We had very left-wing liberal members. We had Jewish members. We had a Muslim. We had a Buddhist. We had quite a few members who thought that it's a violation of church and state to have the prayer, including some who were Christian. They thought it was a violation of church and state. And we had some who were secular and angry that it was even considered. And that's where I thought that we had to pray in a way that would allow as many as possible there to join in the prayer and try to pray. At least when I tried to pray in a way that those who hadn't prayed for years and were consciously atheists, that they would be at least invited to listen to the prayer. Many of them would go Interestingly, if you imagine, if this is the chamber of the house, and the hundred and some are sitting out there, the Speaker of the House is here, and that's where I would pray. There's a door on either side that goes into a room where coffee is. So there would be a stream of people when the Speaker would call us to order. There would be a stream of people who then would disappear right past us and have coffee during the prayer, or at least get out of there. And then as soon as we were through with the prayer and the pledge, and they would get down to business, then they would stream back in again. But the prayer was on a loudspeaker in that room.
You learned that from the Stasi.
Yeah, they didn't know there was also my microphone back there. But interestingly, one woman who was one of the streamers stopped going back there. And at the end of that of the session in the spring, when it was over, she came up and said that she hadn't prayed since she was in high school and didn't want to pray. But she felt invited, and she wasn't sure whether that meant she was starting to believe again, but she felt invited to pray. On the other hand, there was a Lutheran military chaplain who used Jesus almost as a club. And after the prayer, I told him I was disappointed that he felt constrained to be so Christo-specific. And he said, "If you don't like it, don't ask me next year." But the best response was from a Muslim imam. He showed up early, we had agreed to get early. He gave me his prayer. He said, "Please read this and tell me if there's anything here that would be misunderstood or will be offensive." Mm-hmm. Well, the Muslims start their prayer with it's like a litany. They have a series of phrases, Allah Akbar, God is great, etc., etc., God is merciful. Only to you can we pray, only you listen to our call. Well, of course, that's also biblical. many of the Psalms talk that way. But I said, that's part of our prayers too, but when you say that, it's possible that some of our conservative Christians will think you're telling them that they have to believe in the Muslim Allah. Interestingly, if you go to a Christian church in Egypt and the Bible is in Arabic, Allah is the word for God. Anywhere, that is the word for Allah. But I was worried that some of the Christian who are already kind of angry in the legislature with their causes, that they would then be angry because he had told them they had to be Muslim or they can't pray. So he said, "Good, he'll cut that out," which is really, that's almost a requirement for their prayers, that they start the prayer that way. In the same way that we want to pray at the end in the name of Jesus. So I said, "No, why don't you pray that, but do that in Arabic. Let us all hear the beauty of that language. And those who would be offended won't know it. and you can keep your integrity clear. And in the process, all of us will hear this beautiful Arabic beginning of the prayer. And then when you get to your own content of the prayer, then continue in English." So we did that. But I thought that wasn't a violation of my Christian faith, but rather that was an expression of my Christian faith. That I'm willing to say the doctrine, or in this case, the practice of doing everything in the name of Jesus, for the sake of Jesus' name, can be dropped as an expression of love and compassion for him. Yes.
So I've in the last year or so been contemplating in the name of Jesus, you know, we talk about Jesus Christ and this name that we pray
in.
And realizing it's Yeshua Mashiach. I mean, he wasn't called Jesus, and certainly not Christ. He was the Messiah.
Yeah.
And so what does it mean to pray in the name of Logos? You know, so, and I think that we can talk about God and the triune God. I mean, Logos, Spirit, breath, you know, these are universal concepts. I mean, even Lao Tzu talks about being a follower of the way. And so there's a notion that we can pray to God, the triune God of Creator and this Word and the Spirit, without having to use an English term.
Especially if people know, if it's a public prayer, they know who we are. We don't have to then keep reminding them, I think. But this is getting us aside, well, maybe not, but getting us aside from the theme today. We're over time-wise. Tomorrow, you can kind of be anticipating. Tomorrow, remember, they secured the Stasi files. And then later, they were available. That meant that people could see which cousins, or which colleagues, or which children, or parents were informing on them for 40 years. And what happens then? So tomorrow, the watery image of wash me and I shall be clean. We'll be talking about forgiveness. What does it mean to be forgiven? And what does it mean to forgive? And we'll have another story then from that period, from the post file, post open file period. And you can know that I'm disappointed. Our son's in the FBI, and he checked, and I don't have an FBI file from the days that I used to travel a lot into East Germany and the Czech Republic for church business. So I'm planning to check the Stasi files.
Yeah.
And if I'm not there, I'm going to be really ticked.
Yeah.
Well, thanks, folks.
Thank you, Paul.
Going back to the spirit of the waters, do you want to share Jillian or Jason?
Oh, yes. If you want to stay for one story, when I would teach confirmation, I would start with the first two chapters of Genesis, and have the confirmants read those two chapters. And you might recall in the first chapter, it's vegetation, animals, humans. And in the second chapter, it's humans, vegetation, animals. So it's a different order. So I'd have these eighth graders read those two stories. And then I would say, which one is true? Mm-hmm. And of course, some would say, neither one is true. They're both just, they're just stories. And most would say, well, it has to be the first one, because in the second story, humans were there, but there was nothing to eat. And then nearly every year, there would be at least one who would say, they're both true. Why are they both true? They both say God created. Good theologian. I would rejoice. And I would talk about the difference between truth and accuracy, and that we, as people post-Enlightenment, we assume that truth and accuracy are the same, but in much of literature, ideas that may be true are told in ways that may not, by our standards, be accurate. And there's a distinction there. So, went through that one class, and somebody had said that. Next week, check-in time. What happened during the week? What was good? What was bad? Jillian, the eighth grade girl, said, it was wonderful. The day after confirmation last year, in eighth grade science, we learned about the Big Bang Theory. And I thought to myself, I don't have to choose between confirmation and science. So I was excited.
Yeah. Hey, all right.
And she said, and besides that, I had in my mind this beautiful picture of the swirling clouds of hot gases and dust particles. Eighth grade girl. Jason, the eighth grade boy. Hot gases, huh? First they told us we all came from a monkey. Now they tell us we all started with a great big fart.
That's